Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for yet another day to gather here and to delve into the immutable content of your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our advance in your perfect plan as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. We are on page 35 of our document. I've got a picture of where we are and what we're doing and why. We're almost done with this. We'll finish up next Sunday. But what I've done here is to try to go back to show you the starting point for me personally when I realized that I had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. It was a shock to me as more so to others who knew me. But nevertheless, I had to deal with the knowledge of that. I won't go into the details of how I arrived at that decision, but it occurred when I was in television and therefore had jobs in the state of Alabama doing that business because I'd studied that in school. I was led to the decision by a man from Birmingham named Ron Adama. He was a pastor up there and still is. He introduced me to Scripture. I won't go into the details of how all of that came about, but nevertheless, he was the one that guided me to a study of the Word of God. And Joe Hunter and I would drive up from our home in South Alabama all the way up to Birmingham to go to his church on occasion. And he began to consult me, so to speak, that he thought I had the gift of pastor-teacher, to which I responded with laughter. But as time went on and as I studied Scripture under him, I began to realize that everyone has a spiritual gift at the moment they place their personal faith in Jesus Christ, whenever that occurs. I assumed it was like at age 12-ish for me in the Baptist church. My dad had never been baptized, although attended the First Baptist Church of Troy and was even on the board of deacons. And a friend of his that he grew up with in Troy had gone out to Dallas and had become very famous at not only attended a seminary out there, but had a church in Dallas. Big deal. He came to town to do a series of Bible classes, and he got with my dad and convinced him, you need to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, and that went on. Then everything started after that. I wound up listening to a guy that Ron Adama put me on named Robert B. Thieme Jr. And that he recorded his Bible classes on audio tape, etc. And I had a tape recorder, 7-inch reels, and I started studying under him. And after he said, the Word of God's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and went on from there, and I never quit. I was captured by his pulpit persona and the intelligence of his exegesis and analysis of the Word of God, and therefore locked into that. And eventually, after I realized I had the gift, I had to do something about that. And so I had to figure out how to get that done. And so that process began. And ultimately, I told Joe Hunter one day, let's move to Houston. And we did that, and I started going to Bible class for 7 Bible classes a week, every day of the week, including Saturdays, which was a movie, and the movie had a Bible class attached to it when the colonel said, here's what you're going to learn from the Bible on this particular movie. Every day was inculcation, and I got to grow in grace. And I decided that I wanted to ask those folks, what does it take to be ordained from this outfit? And they said, well, you have to complete a doctoral questionnaire. There's going to be some questions you'll have to answer. I said, how do I get a hold of one of those? Well, what you see on the board is it. And you've been studying that with me for the last several Sundays. I want to give you my synopsis of this. In March of 1979, Joe Griffin submitted his completion of the Baraka Church doctoral questionnaire to Reverend Robert B. Thieme, Jr., pastor, and the Board of Deacons in partial fulfillment of the requirements for ordination at Baraka Church, located in Houston. Following the next ordination, he was ordained at Baraka in 1987 after having been pastor of Grace Doctrine Church since January of 85. The questions and subpoints are in boldface type of that document, which you have probably available to you in your lap. Questions and subpoints in boldface type, followed by my responses in regular type, except with the use of Greek and Hebrew words, which are sprinkled throughout, they are in boldface. So that gives you an idea of how to read the document that you have before you. It's the document I turned in to Thieme Bible Ministries for their analysis and then whether or not I would qualify for ordination, which occurred a little later. So I got to be pastor. And then a guy from this church called me on the phone and said they were going to lose the guy they had. Center line of a basketball court at Chesterfield Day School. And I came up here and did some tryout sermons, and they decided they wanted to hire me up, and so we worked that out. So now I've been here over 40 years and something like 4 months. And I decided, let's go back to the very beginning for me. How did all this get started? How did a lowlife in Lower Alabama wind up doing this? Well, it's all about doctrine. Doctrine will take whoever you are, whatever you've been up to, whatever you think you know, and convert you into somebody of major importance. What I mean by that, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you join the winning team. And what you do with that has to do with your spiritual growth. Can you aggrandize your inventory of ideas with absolute thought, which can only be inculcated from the Holy Spirit's ministry to teach you the Word of God in 6 different categories? Think this way, not that way. Do it this way, don't do it that way. Say it this way, not that way. You live with 6 options, and to be a professional Christian, you have to know how to think, and that requires sitting in boring Bible classes. To sit there, try to stay awake. I know it's hard, but try to stay awake, Bible class after Bible class, and see if you can organize your thoughts to hone in on absolute truth. Adopt that as a way of thinking and execution, and God will honor you along the way. It will change your life, and you will find out what God wants you to do as you do your spiritual growth. There are many spiritual gifts. You have one of those. I wound up with pastor teacher, and I hadn't been fired yet after 40-something years, which is a surprise to me. I didn't know how this deal was going to come out. Yet here I am. Where am I now? I'm on page 35 of my doctoral questionnaire's response. Here's the question where we left off in our last study at the bottom of page 35. It's point 45. What is the rapture of the church and what is its purpose? See if I've got a picture. Let's talk about views on the rapture. Okay, there are views. There's pre-tribulational. Okay, you have Christ, you have the church age, that's the rapture of the church. Then you have the tribulation, this is a dispensational breakdown. You have the tribulation, that's why that lasts 7 years, that's yet future, could happen at any moment. The millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years, millennium is 1,000, that's the second advent of Christ. And then after that is over, that 1,000 years, you have the eternal state. And that's your future. Once you believe in Christ, that's your future. And you're in the church age. And in that dispensation, you need to inculcate all the doctrine you can to know how to execute those three categories. Think this way, say it this way, do it this way. And you can only learn that process by going to boring Bible classes, time after time, misery after misery, staying awake, inculcating, applying it, facilitating, executing. That's the way you think. And it's a process. I consider myself to be one of the most, there have to be others, one of the most boring Bible class teachers in America. I can put you to sleep after about 5 to 6 minutes. So some of you have learned to grow your thumbnails long and gnarl into your fingers after about 10 minutes and see if you can stay awake and get some concept of some idea that you can use in order to execute the plan of God. The pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation. Do you know your dispensations? Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and sets the stage for the start of the 7-year tribulation, which is then followed by the second advent of Christ. So we have a breakdown here. So I'm giving you a little background. Distinctions between the rapture and the second advent. Rapture's on the left side, second advent on the right. Rapture, that process. The rapture's private, Acts 1:11. Second advent, it's public, Revelation 19:11 through 16. The rapture occurs in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. On earth, second advent will occur on earth, Zechariah 14:4. Got that? All right. Number three, judgment of believers' works, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Then second advent, baptism of fire, Matthew 25:31 through 46. You got to stay awake for that passage. Number four, church goes to heaven, John 14:3. Second advent, church returns with Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Five, Holy Spirit is removed, 2 Thessalonians 2:6 through 7. Second advent, Satan is removed, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Six, change in a believer's body, Philippians 3:21. Second advent, earth is changed, Zechariah 14:9, Romans 8:19 through 22. Seven, Christ appears as the groom. Second advent, he appears as the Messiah. Number eight, end of the church age. Second advent, end of the Jewish age. Number nine, Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline. Second advent, termination of the fifth cycle of discipline. 10, believers taken from the earth, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Second advent, unbelievers taken from the earth, Matthew 24:37 through 43. And finally, 11, a time of comfort, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Second advent, a time of terror, Revelation 6:15 through 17. Here are the dispensations. There are six of them. Where are you? You're in the church age. When will it end? Any minute. There's a theocentric dispensation, Gentiles and Israel, creation of Adam. Then you have a dotted line, the Exodus from Egypt, 1441 B.C., that introduces the dispensation of Israel. That'll go on until we get the Christocentric dispensations, first advent of Jesus Christ in 2 B.C., there's the incarnation of Christ, and then there is the church age, Pentecost, A.D. 33. After that, you have the rapture of the church, again, any minute. Then you have the eschatological dispensations. First of all, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That takes place while the tribulation is occurring on earth. Then you have the second advent of Christ. That's the dotted lines. He comes back to the earth and sets up his, quote, millennial kingdom for 1,000 years until the end of human history. And then you have the eternal future. That's this category of the dispensations, and where are you now? Where you are is in the church age that could be over any minute. You get out of Dodge. So there's the introduction to what we're going to do here. So the rapture of the church will mark the close of the present dispensation of the church age. I've given you some visuals so that you can orient dispensationally to these concepts. Page 36B. The event is characterized by the these are my responses. Note the lowercase letters here on the left. These are my responses to the question. What is the question? What is the rapture of the church and what is its purpose? B. The event is characterized by the resurrection of dead believers of the church age, followed immediately by the metamorphism of all living believers from human body to a resurrection body. Then C, both categories will meet the Lord in the air and be escorted by him into the third heaven for the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ. You find that in Scripture at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53, Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 John 3, 2, giving you references to where you can find the answers to these questions and the responses to them. D, the purpose of the rapture is to first of all mark the conclusion of the church age, execute secondly the permanent change of station of the royal family from time into eternity, and three, remove the Holy Spirit as the restraining influence in the devil's world. Then E, recognizing the fact that there will not be a client nation during the tribulation and considering the concept that circumstances will become progressively worse during the church age because of the advance of religion and internationalism and altruism and humanitarianism and evil, and it follows that when these events reach their height, there will no longer be a client nation available to preserve the royal family of God. F, consequently, the rapture becomes the deliverance of the final pivot of the age. You'll see that in this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 7, Jude, all its verses, there are 25, Revelation 3, 14 through 18. 46, what is meant by amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism? What are their implications of each, and which, if any, do you accept? My answers begin at point A. Amillennialism, adherents of this system of hermeneutics, do not believe in the personal return of Jesus Christ at the second advent. B, they espouse that Christ is present now, reigning spiritually through the church. This group concludes that all millennial passages are goals given by God to be accomplished by men through the Spirit of the present Christ or some similar rationale. Don't turn the page. Did you get that? I just want to see if you got it. C, premillennialism. Theologians ascribing to this hermeneutical approach contend that Jesus Christ will conduct a personal reign on the earth, headquartered at Jerusalem, commencing with the second advent and concluding 1,000 years later with the destruction of the world by fire. D, postmillennialism. This system is rarely accepted anymore by anyone. It suggests that Christ will return physically to earth, but only after there have been 1,000 years of millennial conditions brought about by the works of man. What are the implications? Well, let's take amillennialism. That means to believe there's no millennial kingdom of Christ. Ah means no millennium. Okay. It forces the student to perform repeated surgery on the divine scriptures. He must ignore the distinction between Israel and the church by spiritualizing all passages which promise future blessings to the true Jews. Then F, this is implications now, the system must deny the literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants to Israel, although the scriptures specifically teach that these promises will be brought to pass. You can confirm that in several passages, Genesis 12, 2, chapter 15, verse 18, 17, verse 8, Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, 2 Samuel 7, 16, Psalm 89, 35 through 36, Isaiah 7, 9, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Always confirm whatever you write down so you can go to it and see, yeah, it says that right there. Amillennialism must reject the personal return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom reign, even though the word expressly prophesies such a return. You know this from Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, and Zechariah 14, verse 4. So we've got that going. H, Christ's millennial platform, noted as the Sermon on the Mount, must be taught as applicable for the present day, although Christ was offering the kingdom to the Jews, a kingdom which they rejected, resulting in the cross and the postponement of the kingdom. So then I, the result is that everyone from preachers to presidents are trying either to recreate the Garden of Eden or to legislate a synthetic millennium. J, their prodigious undertakings have resulted in such diabolic schemes as, first of all, government bureaucracies, secondly, world peace movements, three, unreasonable environmental protections, four, Fabian socialism, and five, the substitution of equality for freedom. That's evil. Dispensations in the rapture. Let's see if we can do this. Oh, these are the dispensations we just recently noted. You know your dispensations, so I don't want to have to review that again. So, but from this, we note the following. Premillennialism students of this persuasion believe that conditions in the devil's world will become increasingly intense and will result in the sudden removal of the final royal pivot, that is, the rapture generation. Now, you may be a part of that, because you die physically ahead of time, absent from the body, face-to-face with the Lord, and you're waiting for that situation. When it occurs, you'll be back. Therefore, we go to L. The premillennialist recognizes the total depravity of man And listen to this, the cosmic policy of good and evil. You have to know the difference between the two. He further understands that Satan is the ruler of this world, yet the old sin nature is the ruler of life. Then M, the premillennialist realizes that man's attempt to whitewash the devil's world are fruitless and can only end in frustration. He knows that this evil world system can only be conquered by the sovereign and personal intervention of Jesus Christ into history. He will show up. N, the proponent of premillennialism is cognizant of the fact that perfect environment, world peace, universal prosperity, and disease-free societies are products of millennium yet future. That's noted in Isaiah 65, verses 18 through 25. And we go to O. As a result of this orientation to reality, the premillennialist appreciates the need for national authority orientation in order to keep old sin natures in check. Internally through a system of jurisprudence and externally through strong military preparedness. P, postmillennialism. The premise of this stance is so unreasonable that even the naivest neophyte would be hard-pressed to lend it credence. Recorded history cannot document 1,000 days of world peace, yet the pre-parousia millennialist speaks of 1,000 years without war, which is, quote, ludicrous. Matthew 24, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you're not alarmed, for this must happen. For the end is still to come. That moves us to personal preference. Okay, what is your personal preference of these things? Answer, and this is paragraph Q. I accept the premillennial system as the only correct way of interpreting eschatological scripture. What is eschatology? It has to do with things of the future. I accept the premillennial system as the only correct way of interpreting eschatological scripture. 47. Do you believe that Christ will literally, personally rule the world? If so, describe his second coming to earth. Okay, I got to answer that. Here we go. First subpoint is A. I do believe that Christ will literally and personally rule the world. The events surrounding his return are outlined below. So I'm doing some outlines here for 16 points. So I'm answering the question, do you believe that Christ will literally, personally rule the world? If so, describe his second coming to the earth. So we've got to come up with that. So here we go. Point one, Jewish believers of the, quote, Great Tribulation are hopelessly trapped at the base of the Mount of Olives by the advancing forces of the combined world armies. That is noted in Zechariah 14:2. Matthew 24, 22. So you go from the Old to the New Testament, confirmation in both. Number two, sudden supernatural darkness enshrouds the entire earth, completely immobilizing the advancing troops and preventing their annihilation of the Jews. Great background on this. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8, Joel 2, 10 and 11, and chapter 3, verse 15, Amos 5, verses 18 and 20, Zephaniah 1:15, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 6, Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:24, and Revelation 8, verse 12, Revelation 9, verse 2. So you go to the scripture, you find everything that backs up the question. Describe the second coming to earth. So there are your verses you can go consult. Number three. Christ then literally returns geographically to the Mount of Olives. On his arrival, he simultaneously institutes a massive earthquake, splitting the fault which severs the mountain, allowing the Jews to escape through the fissure to safety. Where is that indicated? Zechariah 14:4, Acts 1, verses 11 through 12. So how do they get out of Dodge? There you go. Four. The beast and the false prophet are arrested and cast alive into the lake of fire. You go to Revelation 19:20 for that. Then we have five. Christ under his nom de guerre, that means Lord of the armies. Christ under his name, Lord of the armies, destroys the attacking forces with the ultimate coup de grace. The word of his mouth is the concept that is used. Psalm 24, verses 8 and 10, Revelation 19, verse 15. Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs are resurrected. Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2. Christ regathers Israel from the four corners of the earth with a whistle. Really? Yes. Isaiah 5:26. Isaiah 11:12, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8. 8. Christ presides over the judgment of fire for the Gentiles. Believers enter the millennium, unbelievers are cast out. See that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. 9. Christ administers the judgment of fire for the Jews. Believers in the millennium, unbelievers are cast out. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. 10. The triumphant march of the conquering royal army is conducted in Jerusalem, each church age saint exhibiting one demon as a prisoner of war. Did you get that? You let that get by, didn't you? Okay, again. The triumphant march of the conquering royal army is conducted into Jerusalem. Each church-age saint, that would be you, exhibiting one demon as a prisoner of war. Got that? You in the Lord's army. All right. Thought you'd be excited about that. All right, number 11. Christ binds Satan in the abyss for a 1,000-year period. Revelation 20, verses 2 through 3. Binds him. 12. The royal family participates in the one-on-one removal of Satan's demonic army from the earth. Zechariah 13, 2. You see this same? You've got a big future coming. Huh? I would think people would be standing up applauding. Team Raw. No, I just sit there and collect dust over here. Well, 13, the creation is restored to its pristine perfection of the Garden of Eden. How do we know that? Zechariah 14:10, Romans 8:21. Tough audience. 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is coronated as sovereign potentate of the millennial kingdom. Ha ha. El Presidente. 1 Timothy 6:15. 15, the church is presented as the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. You'll be invited. And finally, 16, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and new covenants to Israel are fulfilled by Christ according to Romans 4:21. All right, there's 16 things that go on there, and you're involved in all of that. That's future for you. Okay. But then there's a big, fat, juicy then. Then they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and learn war no more. find that in Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. Got some verses for you. Let's see how many we've got. We've got two of them here. Isaiah 2, verse 4. He will judge disputes between nations. He will settle cases for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up the sword against other nations, and they will no longer train for war. Hey, world peace. Imagine that. Then Micah 4:3. He will arbitrate between two peoples and settle disputes between many distant nations. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not use weapons against other nations, and they will no longer prepare for war. Then what do we have? What is your concept of heaven and the lake of fire? A. My concepts of heaven and the lake of fire are not crystallized. This is what I wrote. I regard the two locations to be real and actual, but inscrutable for commentary. What is your concept of heaven and lake of fire? I say, got me. But then I have a B. I will make an attempt through my limited knowledge of the subjects to reach some conclusion as to their likenesses. Then I call on Dr. Merrill F. Unger's. He states this in Unger's Bible Dictionary. You may have that book. Page 463. It is the divine plan that present. It is a divine plan at present to populate the third heaven. That's from Unger. And then I say further, Dr. Lewis S. Chafer comments in his Systematic Theology, Volume 4, page 438. If you have that, you can look that up. Here's what it reads there. When a believer dies, he goes at once to be with Christ and therefore takes up his abode in that sphere. Thus, all believers will be brought into that place of glory at the coming of the Lord. And the third heaven is being populated at the present time. Salvation consists of fitting individuals for their heavenly sphere, end quote, from Chafer. Now there's some things here that I want to emphasize. This is a sub-point C. Remember, what is your concept of heaven and the lake of fire? The Apostle John writes in Revelation 21, 1 through 3, quote, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. D. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God. That's a quote from the King James Version. So from the statements of scholars Unger and Chafer, and the passage in Revelation, I have concluded that the place where all departed saints reside, the destination of the rapture generation, and the current abode of the triune God is the heavenly city described in Revelation 21 as the New Jerusalem in verses 9 through 27, and you can look that up. F. Christ, who has no royal family with which to reside in the holy city, is presently preparing a population to reside with him in the third heaven. G, further, the true Jews, those of the spiritual seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will inherit the city which Abraham sought. That's Hebrews 11:10. Which Abraham sought. And H, when the first heaven and first earth pass away, Revelation 21, verse 1, the third heaven will be relocated from its present place in the universe, the present location of planet Earth. I'll repeat that. When the first heaven and first earth pass away, Revelation 21, verse 1, the third heaven will be relocated from its present place in the universe to the present location of planet Earth. Got that? That's Revelation 21:1. I, the new first heaven and the new earth, will be created to receive the city which will replace the earthly Jerusalem and become the eternal habitation of, quote, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, according to Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. The third heaven will then be known as the New Jerusalem. J. Then we have my concept of the lake of fire. Let's see how many things. Oh, my goodness. Let's do this and we'll call it off and go get tea and crumpets. My concept of the lake of fire. We're going to avoid that, you see. The place of retribution of all the unsaved, both angelic and human. So both categories have to be dealt with. Is brought into focus by comments on order by Dr. Russell Kirk in his book, The Roots of American Order, pages 5 through 7. I recommend that book, by the way. The thrust is understood best with the word order. The word order is thought of as authority. Selected comments by Kirk from pages 5 through 7 read as follows. Let's see if I can see how far we go here. We'll go to the middle of page 43. I'm trying to gear things for the second session. The word order means a systematic and harmonious arrangement, whether in one's own character or in the commonwealth. Also, order signifies the performance of certain duties and the enjoyment of certain rights in a community. Thus, we use the phrase the civil social order. If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. If our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. Order is the first need of the soul. Not responsible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. Can you govern yourself? How do you do that? The Word of God and establishment viewpoint. Therefore, order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. Quote, the good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Think United States of America here. We're currently a client nation. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy. For justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained. Nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Once revolution or war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh and that they may survive. Order is the absolute. Once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order they had overthrown. From the above, my conception of retribution is that inhabitants of the lake of fire are in an eternal state of non-order, both individually and collectively. Due to the complete absence of the laws of divine establishment, basic morality, and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, the situation is chaotic. Let's go to the top page 44 and we'll take a break. Collectively, since there is no order, there's no authority, and as a result, no freedom. The absence of authority means that all are equal, none having any vested power over another. There are no laws and no system to establish any. Individually, all seek their own disordered way. Since there is not one syllable of divine viewpoint to be found, all thought becomes massive and unrestrained human viewpoint, resulting in absolute evil. Environmentally, the heat from the lake of fire creates perpetual thirst and saps the energy necessary to seek the escape which does not exist. The unbeliever, ensnarled in a mental state of complete frustration and bewilderment and disarray, staggers through an infractuous maze filled with equally distraught souls, all seeking a thought which might offer some hope, but no one can be found who can oblige. Consequently, hell is nothing more than total equality taken to its ultimate extreme. The result is the elimination of all authority, without which there can be no order, no justice, and no freedom. It's no wonder that, quote, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12. Next category, the Christian life. Point 49 asks this question. Why does God leave the believer on earth after salvation? Good question. And that's a good place for us to stop because quite a number of things follow. And so we'll just take a break a little early. It's about 27 after, and we'll be back in about 20 minutes. Time for tea and crumpets.